a good example in showing you how there's no verses in the Old Testament that, or anywhere in the Bible, that we have to ignore, that if we understand, Sunday school is dismissed, if we understand where it is in time, then we can understand and appreciate the harmony and precision of the entire Bible together. And so we're kind of doing a Bible survey. And we've been spending a lot of time in the Psalms. I wanted to save the Psalms that have to do with the death of Christ on the cross until spring, when around Easter time. But in the meantime, in the next few weeks, we're going to show you one of the major ways to interpret the Old Testament, particularly Old Testament prophecy. Now, I've told you several times that the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews are the two main commentaries of the Old Testament, primarily the Psalms and a lot of the revelation and the modes of revelation in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that as we, after we look at the Lord in communication and at the Father. We're going to look at the first chapter of Hebrews, and it's going to seem like we're studying Hebrews. But when we do Hebrews, we're going, oh, that psalm, this psalm, Isaiah there. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking back in the Old Testament and seeing truth in the Old Testament that they didn't see there. And just one thing before we look to the Father. For instance, in Psalm 102, I know good and well, because I know the Jewish teaching that there is one God, which is true. There's one quality of God. In Psalm 110, obviously has two persons of the Godhead. You have no idea what that means till you get over to one of the passages we're going to look at today. Oh, that's two persons, same quality of God. And so it's the New Testament truth. And what we're saying, and then in this introduction, is that be very careful. When we go to the Old Testament, we're putting on New Testament glasses that the Old Testament people didn't have. And by the way, please always remember the difference between old and new. Okay, let's look to the Father. Our Father, we ask as we look in your word that we just appreciate just how accurate and complete your word is, that we have all the information about you that you want us to have at this point in time. And that doesn't mean that we have all the information about you that's possible, because through the ages and ages, you'll be revealing more about your character, and we thank you for that. Amen. So if you'll turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, let's get started. And remember, this looks like we're studying Hebrews, the first chapter, but we're really looking at how the Old Testament was created, produced, and how to interpret the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you about the book of Hebrews before we do this. In the book of Hebrews was written to some people who were formerly Jews, but are now Christians. However, since they're under persecution, they tend to want to go back to the cultural identity of Judaism, because there's safety there in terms of commerce and in terms of not being put to death and persecuted. In the 10th chapter, the high priest was confiscating all the worldly goods of the Jews that called themselves Christians. So there was persecution, and there was quite a bit of influence and quite a bit of coercion to get them to go back under law. So Paul doesn't use his name, but Peter tells us this is Paul, who the co-author with the Holy Spirit, who wrote this, because Paul had done something that he's going to tell them not to do. He had gone back under law and taken a Nazarite vow and had been carnal for a while. And so when he writes this letter, along as the Holy Spirit bears him along, he doesn't use his name, although we have several proofs that it was Paul, the human author. He doesn't use his name because he wants the emphasis to be on the truth that's here and not on who said it. In other passages, like in Corinthians, he'll say, I have the authority of apostle and I'm telling you this, or I did this because I'm an apostle. But here, he's not using his apostleship as the authority. He's using just the Holy Spirit. He's going to document that in the first chapter. Now, in the first two chapters, he's going to make great contrast between the Old and New Testament. Then up into chapter 10, he's going to keep saying, three different ways he's going to say that the New Testament is better. It has a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, and better promises. And he's going to just nail that from chapters about last halfway through chapter 2 up through chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, he's going to summarize the Old Testament believers. I was looking to see if some people need help. He's going to summarize the old... Your daddy's out there. He's going to summarize some Old Testament, all the Old Testament. And then at the end of chapter 11, a very crucial verse, chapter 11, verse 40, ours is better than any of those other Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. And then in chapter 12, he's going to say, we got something that they didn't have in the Old Testament. We've got a Heavenly Father that'll spank us if we go wrong and get us right. And then in the 13th chapter, he's going to talk about our better hope. So that brings us back to the first chapter, where he's going to make strong contrast. Now listen to this, and then we'll see it. He's going to make strong contrast between the Old and New Testament. He's going to make strong contrast about how the Old Testament revelation was revealed and how the New Testament revelation is revealed. And he's going to make strong contrast between the focus of the Old Testament revelation and the focus of New Testament revelation. And he's going to quote about three or four, in the first three verses, he's going to quote three or four, or refer to three or four Psalms, the book of Isaiah, and a few other things. So we're looking at Hebrews, but we're seeing kind of a panoramic view of the entire Old Testament. And I haven't taught this for a while, and as you can tell, I'm kind of energetic and interested in this. So I want to say one thing, then we'll look at verse 1 about grammar. In the original language, in our language, generally speaking, if you speak legitimate English, you have subject, verb, and then object. In the original language, if you want to emphasize something, it can be the subject, it can be the verb, it can be the object. You put it at the start of the sentence. And at the very start of the sentence is the phrase that comes in second in the English, where it says, verse 1, at sundry times and in diver manners. And what that is a translation of, you have in many parts and in many ways. So the emphasis in the first verse is that there's many parts of revelation, and we'll see that's what it's talking about, in the Old Testament, and many ways that it was done. Now, this is something that people espouse to, but they don't seem to internalize. When it says that the Old, and it's, we're going to see very clearly it's referring to the Old Testament, because it's the next phrase, that sundry times is talking about old times. When it says that revelation was given in part, it's going to say God spoke, which is revelation. In parts, that means that in Genesis, you don't have everything you're supposed to know. In Exodus, all during the law, they don't have everything that they're supposed to know. It's being dished out in parts, and that's what we call progressive revelation. But the revelation about God doesn't stop with Malachi in the Old Testament. And if I were to graph this, and this is just off the top of my head, the progressive revelation in the Old Testament is at a decline, but when you get to the New Testament, it spikes. And so if you want to know, now we know about the character of God from the Old Testament, but the specifics, the three persons, how they, the subordination of both the Son and the Holy Spirit, all and the decree and all that stuff, we really have to have the New Testament, and then it goes back to the Old Testament and unlocks a lot of this truth. Now, with these New Testament glasses, we can go back to the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, it was there. but they didn't know it, and we only know it because of, and this is not a bad term, although I'm telling you right now they misuse this, progressive revelation. By the time you get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you know a lot more about God than Moses did when he wrote Genesis. Otherwise, why do you have all these other books? Now, in case I don't get to the verse today, because I can see I could easily get sidetracked. When Revelation is complete, when the written word is... Well, let's do that verse at the start. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. I don't think this is in the... By the way, we're only giving 4 or 5 copies in the notes back there, because I am told these youngins don't like written material because they don't want us to kill trees, and they just want to look up here. And so we only put 4 or 5 back there, and for those old-timers, mellow old-timers who like the hard copy. Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 10, now it's talking about gifts that are demonstrative, such as revelatory gifts. Let's do it that way, such as prophecy. What's the other one? Speaking in languages and other revelatory gifts. And it's talking about. And we're going to need this back in the first verse of Hebrews. It's talking about modes of revelation. Okay, let's do it this way. In the whole Old Testament, from the point of view of Corinth, what was the mode of revelation in the whole Old Testament? From Corinth's point of view, it was written, correct? Now, when there's more revelation in the interim, before the New Testament is finished, most of the revelation is spoken. So you've gone from a written form of revelation from the point of view of these people in Corinth, to a spoken point of revelation, mode of revelation, and what Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to say in this verse is that once the written is done, there's no more reason for spoken. In other words, people in churches today that say they have the gift of prophecy, what are they adding to Scripture? Are they adding any? You can't. And in fact, I got some verses to say if you try to do that, you're a heretic or apostate, okay? If you have the gift of speaking languages, how are you telling us any more about God than is already here? That's this verse, 1 Corinthians 13:10. But when that which is complete comes, now what is complete? Now I know the context, so this isn't really our message today. What he's talking about, and I'll just put it in real specific terms, when the ink is dry on the last verse in the book of Revelation, that's the complete. When that which is complete comes, that which is in part, that would be the speaking gifts that are revelatory, shall be done away. Now, you have back in verse 8, it talks about these temporary gifts shall cease. And in verse 11, it says, put away, and it's likening it to be like a child. So from our point of view, just as in the Old Testament Revelation was all written, during the transition then, it became spoken, but now from our point of view, all Revelation is written. This is important. Now, while we're at it, let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we'll need this for our background. We're just going to read the first part of this verse. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, God-breathed is a word that Paul and the Holy Spirit made up. It's not used anywhere in secular Greek, in classical Greek. He takes two words, breathe and God, actually, but God-breathed, and puts them together and makes a compound word that describes Scripture. Now, that means that every word, every letter in the original text is exactly what God wanted. Now, it's true that some people have gone and changed the text, but we have pure text that we think represents what Paul or what Peter or what Moses wrote, 99.9, we have a more pure text than we have gold that you can get at for boot on, okay? Now, having said that, you see that word scripture? That word is graphe, or writing. So it's the writing that's inspired, not the person. This is very important. Now I'm going to ask you a question, answer it in your mind, and then I'm going to tell you the answer. Was Moses inspired? No. Was what he wrote, the first five books, inspired? Yes. Was Paul inspired? No. Actually, God breathed him, be more accurate, but people, he was inspired all the time. Okay. Was Paul inspired? No. Was what Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote inspired? Most of it. But we have proof that a lot of letters he wrote, like there's a third, possibly a fourth letter he wrote to Corinth, which weren't inspired. So not everything Paul wrote was inspired. Only that which the Holy Spirit guarded and became part of what's called the canon. Now we have over in First Peter, the 20th verse, the first chapter of the 20th verse. No, that's not it. Must be Second Peter. It's on the left-hand side of the page. That I can tell you. Yeah, Second Peter, the first chapter of the 20th verse. So that would be a 2 there. Verse 20, knowing, this is Peter and the Holy Spirit, knowing this first, that no prophecy in Scripture is of anyone's very own ingenuity. Oh, you mean you can't just make up prophecy? No, that's what the verse says. And why would that be? It's only graphe, true prophecy, if the Holy Spirit bears the person along in us. And when it becomes scripture. By the way, most of the Old Testament is documented by Jesus during his earthly ministry, where he'll quote like a word here and there of the Torah, and he'll say that's scripture. So, and then Peter quotes Paul and calls Paul scripture. So you see how it all fits, and we know what belongs. Now, verse 21 is where we're going. For prophecy came not in old times, talking about Old Testament prophets, by the desire of man. So when Isaiah was prophesying, it wasn't because he had a bee in his saddle, or there's something about Israel really bothered. No, it's because the Holy Spirit. Now here, you're going to watch how it goes here. But holy men, or set apart men of God, belonging to God, spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does this fit into 2 Timothy 3:16? 2 Timothy 3:16 is talking about the written word, and in verse 21 in 2 Peter, the first chapter, 21st verse, is talking about spoken word. Well, that means that they spoke first, and then when they wrote it, it was God-breathed. When Isaiah was speaking, it was not God-breathed, because you would have human mannerisms, you would have his diction, his personality be involved. But when it was written, it was God-breathed. Got it? So when we go back to Hebrews, the first chapter, and it refers to the written word of the Old Testament prophets, it's not talking about when they were speaking. Now, they might have spoke 100 words and maybe only 20 got recorded. They might have spoke 100 words and maybe 120 got recorded. But that which is recorded is God-breathed. Okay, now let's go back to Hebrews, the first chapter. Now, remember, God doesn't come first. It's at, in many parts and many ways, God spoke in time past. That would be in old times. The word past there has the idea of old times. unto the fathers by or in the prophets. Now, we just saw over in Peter, 2 Peter, how that happened. They would speak, and that would be what was revelation from God. Now, when I say when they prophesied orally that it wasn't scripture, it was revelation from God. But that which was recorded is the God-breathed part. Got it? So they were born along to speak, and then when it was recorded, it becomes God-breathed. Now, we have something very interesting here. The word prophets has an article, which means it sets it as a group. So all the Old Testament prophets, it's what it's referring to. And it refers to, they didn't give all the information at once. Several reasons for that. One is that people wouldn't have all been able to internalize it or figure it out. And two is, God doesn't choose to reveal all his plan at once, not only because people wouldn't understand it, because he wants more information to go to believers than to unbelievers. And in fact, in Matthew 13, Jesus says that he purposely talks in riddles, that he calls them parables, riddles, so that the people who are unbelievers won't understand what he's talking about. Okay? Now, so this is very clearly in the Old Testament. Now, you're going to have a contrast when you get to verse 2. Verse 2, the word hath, the subject is still God. God, he, in these last days. Now, in the New Testament, you have, in Old Testament, you have the last days of Israel, you have the last days of the church. This would be talking about the transition. After Malachi, for 400 years, there's no revelation from God. When we get to Jesus, well, actually, when we get to Mary and Elizabeth, Simeon, and there's a couple others. Before those people that you have in Luke 2 and you have in Matthew 1 started getting revelation, there hadn't been any revelation from God for, it's called the 400 silent years. Now, all of a sudden, there's revelation from God. Those are the last days of Israel. So these last days in the first part of verse 2 are referring to the last part of law and the transition that's going to go into what we know as grace. It's the last days of the revelation coming like it was. Now, I'm going to say something because of the subject there in verse 1. God is the subject. Most of the, or excuse me, it should be all. Well, except for exceptions that we know from the New Testament. But from an Old Testament point of view, all the revelation is about God in general. You do not have persons of the Godhead delineated in the Old Testament. Now, in verse 2, I'm skipping ahead, where it says, in the last days, spoken unto us, now not by his son, but in, or in the sphere of, or in reference to his son. So in the Old Testament, all the revelation was generally about God's character and quality. In the New Testament, the primary focus is going to be God the Son. Now that's an important distinction. Because you don't even know there's a God the Son in the Old Testament. Now, we know, because we're smarter, but because we have the New Testament. When you go back to Psalm 2, when he says, this day I have appointed you, that's the Father talking to the Son. But that's New Testament glasses. That's New Testament glasses. Now, this is an interesting thing. If the New Testament then is primarily focused on the Son of God, why is that true? Why would that be true? Keep your finger here, or keep an outline if you're one of the six people that have a hard copy. Keep your finger here and go with me to the 14th chapter of John. You see, what I'm going to show you now is something all non-Christians don't get, and most Christians don't get. The Old Testament was revelation generally about God. The New Testament is revelation focused on Christ, but Christ isn't the end result of that focus. It's God the Father. God the Father is the source of all things. And I'm going to show you in the morning service that that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit reveals to a new believer. A new believer will never deny God the Father. Well, he believed in Christ. Yes, in Christ's work. But it's God the Father that counts you righteous. Okay, so we're over in John 14. And this is the night before he died. He's prophesying as the last Old Testament prophet what's going to happen in verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we know not where you're going and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, the word way here has the idea of road or path. I am the road and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, in the imagery of that verse, Jesus says, I'm the means or the road to the Father. What's the ultimate goal here? Is Jesus the ultimate goal? No, it's the Father. The Father is the source of all things. I say this all the time, but it's so important. And from a New Testament point of view, God the Father is the source of all things. God the Son is the intermediate agent to get to that ultimate source. And God the Holy Spirit is the instrument or the one who implements or actually does the function to get to that source. But remember during the Roman Empire, there was a saying, the Athenian Road or something, all roads lead to Rome. All your salvation eventually leads to God the Father. That's the verse, okay? The word way could be translated road. That God the Father is the source of all things. Now, in the morning service, we'll show you that you cannot believe in God the Son without believing in God the Father. You know that? If you believe Christ died for your sins and buried and rose again, and you don't believe in the Father, where'd he come from? Where'd he go after he rose? Oh, you got an issue. And I'm going to show you that in the morning service, the Holy Spirit tells you, hey, you got a Father now, and you need to start acting as though you do. Okay, back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I hope you're seeing how it's going to unlock a whole lot. So in verse 1, we've seen that there was a mode of revelation by the prophets that primarily indicated the quality of who God is. In verse 2, the phrase in Christ, I didn't give you a lot of the grammar because the prophets has an article in front of it which puts them in a group. And Christ, the word a son does not have an article, which means it's talking about his character and quality, okay, or his nature. So the primary focus of the New Testament is the nature of Christ and who we know as Christ. This is referring to the decree in eternity past, and he wasn't Christ. He was God the Son. And eternity past. Okay, verse 2. Now it says, and he, now watch. The first word in verse 1 is God the Father, obviously, because when you get down to verse 2, you have Son. And the one that spoke in the first part of verse 2 is obviously the Father, because he's speaking about the Son. You see how we can keep our two persons straight. Now, after the word Son, whom the Son, he, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things. That is an interpretation and a reference to Psalm 2. Keep your finger here. And go with me back to Psalm 2. Now you see why we're in the book of Hebrews trying to understand the Old Testament. And we'll understand it as well or better than they did back then. Psalm 2, and we want to look at verse 7. I want to just make a reference to the decree before Genesis 1:1, before any creation, before there was even a plan for creation, in eternity past, so don't tell me how many years. In eternity past, before there was time, you know, time's related to this universe. Before time existed, the three persons of the Godhead had a council, and in the council they had a council. And they all agreed on the Father's plan. As they were agreeing, they all were equal in God. But part of the Father's plan was for the Son to be, and the Holy Spirit to be subordinate to the Father. And we know from our New Testament the reason one of the reasons the Son is subordinate to the Father in this period of time is because it shows us what obedience is. There's other reasons. Because God is a God of order. Did you know that in eternity future, you got the 1,000-year reign where Christ is still subordinate to the Father, and then you have the Great White Throne Judgment, and then after the Great White Throne Judgment, the Father will put all things under the Son's feet, and in eternity future, all three persons of the Godhead will reign equally, and there won't be a subordination within the Trinity. Okay. We just blew apart Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons, none of which believe Christ is equal to the Father, okay? And most Christians that don't understand that Christ is absolutely equal to the Father, but just in this era, or really in these ages, has chosen is a prime word there, to be subordinate to the Father. At the same time, totally equal. Okay, verse 7, Second Psalm. I'm going to give you the persons of the Godhead because you have two of them in these verses. Down in the 10th verse, we're going to pick up a third person, but we're not going to go there today. Verse 7, I, God the Son, declare the decree. The Lord, God the Father, has said to me, God the Son, you are my Son. This day, now you have in the King James, I have begotten you. And people come here, well, this is talking about the incarnation. No. How do you know that word shouldn't be begotten? Come on now. Well, turn over back to Hebrews, the first chapter, second verse. What does it say there? Right in the middle, I'll read the whole first part. He, God the Father, in the last days has spoken to us in the character and quality of His Son, or the nature of His Son, by whom the Son, He, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things. So how should we interpret that begotten, which can be interpreted several different ways, back in Psalm 2:7? Did He birth Him, or did He appoint Him? You see how now we understand Psalm 2 better, because now we know it's not talking about the incarnation. It's talking about the fact that in eternity past, the Son became subordinate to the Father, so the Father could be, in one of the things of this subordination is the Father can show us what a true Father does. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, He spanks children and keeps them straight, so that they can produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay? He doesn't enable His kids. Okay. So now we know that it's not talking about the incarnation or the birth. We know that Psalm 2 is talking about He's appointed to be heir of all things. Now I'm going to go ahead and since I'm on a... I don't know, I've sharpened my axe lately. If you'll turn to Acts or Romans, the 8th chapter, let's go after a favorite verse of people who mistreat Scripture. Romans 8, and I have up here verse 7, it should be 17. Romans 8:17. Now, who's the heir of all things? I just read it to you. God the Son. Do Christians get all things? No. During the millennium, we're going to inherit the Gentiles. Never says we'll be over the Jews. During the millennium, Christ is going to be over the Gentiles and the Jews. Is his inheritance different than ours? Oh, yeah. We're going to judge angels, but Christ has the authority over all angels. We don't have authority over them. Christ is still the creator. Do you know Christ has, if we have time, we'll get into this either this morning, sometime this morning. Do you know Christ even has authority over each little atom and molecule? And it's his authority that makes the electrons orbit in a certain way for certain different atoms and molecules. And you know he's going to reverse that in the future? You're not going to inherit that. You and I are not going to be the creators. Now, people that come to this verse and misuse language, do not understand cases in the original language, have us inheriting everything Christ said. And in fact, the King James made a mistake here. In the original language, the end of the of nouns and adjectives but the end of the verbal nouns such as participles and stuff, they all have an ending, which in our language we translate it of, to, until. It's called a preposition. By the way, did you know our language has really changed since I've grown up? When I grew up, and you'll know what I'm talking about, we graduated from high school. Now these lazy people with their I graduated high school. Where's the from? Okay. I'm just doing that to show you what case means. Now, verse 17. Now, since born ones, then heirs. And the quality of heirs belonging to God. I'm translating it for you. And joint heirs. Now you have the King James with. And it shouldn't be that. We're joint heirs. You and I are going to get the same inheritance. We're not going to get the same inheritance as Christ. So that with should be a belonging to or in relationship to Christ. So here's what the verse really says if you understand what's called the genitive ablative case. All Christians are co-heirs of a lot of the stuff which is promised in the book of Hebrews, by the way. Now, you don't get any more than I do. I don't get any more than you do. So we're co-heirs with each other, not with Christ. Got it? You do not, the people that have with here do not understand language. You can look right on your thing there, in my phone. I don't have it with me. I can look there, right on that, and that's what's called a genitive ablative case. It's not a lid, okay? So we're co-heirs belonging to Christ, or in relationship to Christ is the least you can do. But I would take it as belonging to Christ. Now, let's go back to Hebrews, the first chapter. Right in the middle of verse 2. Heir of all things. Now, already you're getting the documentation by Paul and the Holy Spirit that the focus of the New Testament is a much higher and more refined focus than the Old Testament. And the mode of revelation, or rather, the object of revelation, Christ, is much more superior. Is superior to the prophets. Do you got it? The prophets. Okay, that was fine for then, but look what you got now. Now he doesn't use the word better, but it's implied in the structure of what he's saying here, that the Son of God is heir of all things. Last part of verse 2. You have a by, it should be through. It's agency. Not that he did it, but he's the agent. Through whom, that would be the Son, he, God the Father. Now the word made has the idea of craft or designed. Designed the ages. You're going to see how the three persons work together here if you follow me on this. What it's saying here is that God, let me read that again, the last part. Through the Son, also God the Father crafted the ages, not worlds, crafted the ages. So here you have two persons of the Godhead. God the Father, always think of him as the ultimate source, and God the Son as the intermediate agent. Now, what does that mean? Oh, let's do an Old Testament verse. Turn back to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, which you've heard misquoted during the Christmas season. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is very grossly mistranslated, but what I just read to you helps you understand how it should be translated. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall, these are all still future, be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now watch how I translate this. The word everlasting almost never should be in the Bible. It should only be twice in the New Testament. Every other time it should be eternal. And here it's true as well. The father of, and here it should be the word age. The father of an age, the prince of peace. Now, by the way, let's talk about peace for a second. So he's the prince of peace because everybody just loves everybody? No, he's the prince of peace because he takes his authority by force and because he forces everybody to be peaceful. Till for the 1,000 years. Now, let's go back to this phrase I translated in the King James, it's everlasting father. It should be father of an age. Now, the reason we know that is because if you look over at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have a verse that tells us how the ages came to be. Now, let me tell you what an age is before as you turn there. An age is not world. An age is not forever. There's different words, and they mix them up in the King James all the time. World, age, doesn't make any difference. They'll just throw it out there. Just, hey, I think we'll put world here. Oh, by the way, we did that in the last verse. Let's translate the same word, age, down here. We'll keep them straight for you. And by the way, if you have a Schofield Bible in the middle column, they keep it straight for you. Now, we're over in Hebrews 11 chapter verse 3. By faith, we consider the ages, that should be ages, not worlds, the ages were framed by a verbal utterance from God. Now, which God would that be? Well, I just read it back in verse 2 of the first chapter. Through the Son, he crafted the ages. This is the crafting of the ages. So who spoke with a single utterance, verbal utterance, who spoke the ages into being? God the Son. In your thinking, that's all the way back to Genesis 1:1. So God the Son, at the direction of God the Father, said, come to be, and all the ages. Now the ages would include the eras that occurred prior to Genesis 1:1 and go up until the great white throne judgment. And there's 7 or 8, depending on how you count them, ages. Right now we're in 2 ages. We're in the legal age, which is the last part of law, remnants, and we're also in the present evil age. So God the Son framed the ages, keep going in the verse, were framed by a single verbal utterance, God, for the purpose, the things which we have seen or are glancing at now did not come into being for anything being glanced out. In other words, future, we can look at everything in the past. We know God did exactly what he said he'd do. And what does that tell us about the future? He's going to do exactly what he said he could do. So one of the reasons we study the book of Genesis is why? God's taking care of his people. God is a creator. God does this. That means when he says he's going to do something in the future, he's going to do it. Now that brings us over back to the second chapter. In summary, Verse 1 is talking about the Old Testament. The mode of revelation was the Old Testament prophets. In the New Testament, which means everybody that wrote something in the Old Testament was a prophet. Was David a prophet according to this verse? Yes. Was Moses a prophet? Yes. Okay? Here's one. Did you know Abel was a prophet? I don't know what he wrote or what he said, but I know he was a prophet because in Luke 10, 51, it says he was a prophet. 52. Okay. Left hand. You have to turn the page to get to Abel. Okay. Now verse 2 in Hebrews talks about the focus in this new, the now, is going to be to us, the us there, the now, is during the transition, there's going to be a great change. You need to know that this is the part that the reason there had to be such a 70-year transition period from the Old Testament to New Testament is because the Jews couldn't internalize a couple things. One is that there's more than one person in the Godhead. That's what the book of Romans is about. That's what the 10th chapter of Romans is about. And why they confess that Christ is God is because it was hard. Look at it. If you're a Greek during the New Testament times and you think of, you've got 100 gods, you have to take away gods to get the real one. If you're a Hebrew coming into the New Testament, you have to add two persons to your Godhead. So both of them got problems. And both of them are going to have problems with God the Son being equal to the Father. And so when we get to verse 2, the New Testament revelation is going to be primarily about the Son of God. Now, why is that important? Because, and I read the verse, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets unto the Father but by me. So if you know some Christians who say, you know, I believe in God, but I just can't take your Christ. Do they believe in God? And the answer is no. Oh, I believe that... Oh, this is Mormons. And Seventh-day Adventists. No, not Seventh-day. Jehovah's Witness. I believe that Satan and Jesus and the Son of God were brothers, and one fell and one didn't. Do they believe in God? No. You have to believe that Christ is equal to the Father. And that's the New Testament revelation. That was a hard thing for the Jewish culturally to swallow. That's why the book of Revelation finishes after the whole first generation of Jews have died. And now it can be implemented. The New Testament can be implemented without so much of that Jewish cultural influence. And that's a completely different focus from verse 1 to verse 2. And we quoted Isaiah, we quoted Psalm 2, and we're going to see in verse 3, we're going to quote a whole bunch of stuff back in the Old Testament. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people of God, and we thank you that we do have a much greater salvation than those before us. And it's not because we earned it. It's pure grace, and we thank you for that. Amen.